Today, instead of moving forward in our study of theology, we're going to review the material that we've already covered. This is a little bit scary for me. I'm not sure what I'm going to do if no one remembers anything that we've studied. But I'm also sure that it's very easy to forget, and review and repetition are vital in learning. The point of our study of theology is that we learn the vital issues of the Christian faith. It's not just that we hear messages that hopefully hold our attention for a little while, but that we actually learn to articulate the important truths about our Lord. So we've covered 26 weeks of material so far, and now for 2 weeks we're going to review the material that we've learned. We began our study by thinking about general revelation. General revelation is what can be known about God from what is seen and from what is inherently within you. It's evident from creation that there is a God, and much about God is also clear in the way he has made us and the universe in which we live. And God has put it into people to know that he exists and that we should seek him and obey him, and everyone does know these things. Romans 1:18-20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We also talked about Romans 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. General revelation causes everyone to know that there's a God. It is enough to make everyone guilty, but it is not enough to bring sinners to salvation. Salvation requires believing the good news that Jesus substituted himself to pay for our sins. It requires much more information than can be seen in creation or that people know inherently in themselves. And so what is required for sinners to come to salvation is more specific revelation. And we find that specific revelation in two significant places. In one sense, the expression specific revelation or particular revelation refers to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Scripture makes this proclamation in Hebrews 1:1-4, Philippians 2:5-11, as well as many other places. But the more common intention behind the expression specific revelation is a reference to the Scripture. And the Scripture is vital because we're not walking around Palestine with Jesus in the flesh. We can't just ask a question when we need to know something. We need a tangible revelation to tell us what Jesus is like. And our avenue for understanding the true Jesus is the Scripture. Now, what we mean by Scripture is different from what some groups mean. We refer to Scripture meaning the 66 books of the Protestant canon. Those books that comprise our Protestant Bible constitute God's entire written revelation to us. There is no other revelation from God on the order of this. The traditions of the church, the impressions of our minds, any other source that we might look to must be subjugated to the Bible. Everything else must be submitted to the Scripture. Scripture is God's revelation to us. It is how we know what we know about God. It's how we know ourselves and the world around us. And so as we consider truths about Scripture, it's probably best to begin with inspiration. We can trust Scripture because God himself breathed living power into his word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now that first line there is significant. All Scripture is inspired by God. God himself put something significant in Scripture. He breathed life into it. It is unique from any other written material. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Our confidence in the Bible comes from our recognition of God as the source of the material we have in our Bibles, and our acknowledgement that God inspired His Word without flaw. Because it comes from God, it comes to us without error. It is absolute truth. It is fully reliable. He inspired each of the words, and he inspired all of the words together. We call that the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Verbal refers to the words. Plenary refers to the sum total. So the whole is inspired and all the parts are inspired. And God inspired it without making any mistakes, and God preserved it for our benefit. Scripture is inspired by God, and Scripture is authoritative. Because Scripture comes from God, to disobey the Bible is to disobey God. It is His word to us, and it has authority over every part of life. The Bible is not a sign of authority. It's not just a symbol of authority, but it actually has authority over every person. Believers and unbelievers alike will be held accountable to the Scripture. The Bible is inspired by God, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. The Bible is not just a religious book for religious things. Its authority applies to everything in life, and it is sufficient for everything in life. And we made a distinction here. Some people say that the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice, and others say that it is sufficient for life and godliness. Those who say that it's sufficient for faith and practice mean that it only applies to religious things, to your religion and the practice of your religion, but the rest of life you're kind of on your own. We say that the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness, meaning everything in your life, including whatever religious things you're doing. There is no separation between religious life and the rest of life, and the Bible is sufficient for all of it, for everything you need. Note again these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, without that last line, we might let the faith and practice people have their way. Everything up to that point could sound like it just means your religious life. But that last line, "equipped for every good work," keeps everything in perspective. Because there is no division between your religious life and the rest of your life. And the Bible equips you for every good work. We have to say that it is sufficient for everything.
Scripture gives us our understanding. It's God's truth revealed to us. It's the only dependable source of truth. It's absolutely unique and trustworthy. And we don't say that anything outside of the Bible is inherently wrong. It's not wrong to have a science book. It's not wrong to deal with matters that the Bible doesn't address. You know, it doesn't tell you whether to buy a Ford or a Chevy in the Bible. We're not saying other information is always inherently wrong. What we're saying is that all information can be tested by the Scripture. And anything that's in conflict with the Scripture is inherently wrong. The Bible is the measure by which every truth assertion in this world can be tested. And it's sufficient for every aspect of life. Now, some things, some assertions are harder to test, and they're tested by the principles of the Scripture, not by a proof text where you quote a verse. But every truth assertion can be tested by the Scripture. And if it fails that test, it's not true. Because it's from God, it comes to us with that kind of perfection. Well, after we finished that brief look at the source of truth, we began to consider the big question in theology, which is, what is God like? And we started with God's character. And we began our study with the Scripture, because we have to have that in order to have any basis for saying this is what God's like. We have to establish that Scripture is true, and then we can start talking about God. But this is the bigger question. What is God like? What is His character? And so we spent some time on that. We began with this one. God is spirit. God is spirit. Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in John 4, and He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." That's John 4, 23 and 24. Now Jesus makes an assertion in the middle of that statement. God is spirit. This means that in His essence, He is not physical, He is spiritual. This doesn't mean that He's not real. He is real. He's not just an idea. He's a real spirit being, very different from us. He's personal and loving and living, but He's not inherently physical. He's actively working, but He's not subject to physical reality, because He created physical reality, and it's subject to Him. Now, the Bible talks a lot about physical things in connection with God. The hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. There are a lot of expressions like that. So does anyone remember how we explained those numerous references in Scripture and how they harmonize with this idea that God is spirit, that He's not inherently physical? I'm going to have to start calling on people. Larry?
The Bible does have that God in His revelation does that, so we can understand His spirit, kind of quality, what He does, like the strong arm of the Lord.
Yeah.
He doesn't have an arm. And there's a word to, I think it's anthropomorphism.
Good job. Larry gets an A in the class today. Anthropomorphisms. That's right. This word comes from two Greek words. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, but in the generic sense, like humanity. It's men and women. And morphe has to do with form. And so anytime you apply human form to something that isn't human, you call that an anthropomorphism. That's what's happening when Bugs Bunny talks in the cartoon. But in this case, it's human characteristics attributed to God. And the reason for that is because our minds cannot conceive of what this spirit being is like. And it's an accommodation to our limited minds when God uses expressions like that. They're not to convey what God is in His essence, but they do convey something of the way God is working, and do it in a way that we can understand. Now, how do we deal with this reality, though? We've got Jesus in the body. God is spirit. And Jesus has a body. So what do we do with that? Well, this is not an anthropomorphism. But we should note that Jesus took on flesh. He's not inherently flesh. He was not flesh from all of eternity. But He laid aside some of His visible glory and took on the nature of a man. This is not the same as His being that in eternal essence. He took on flesh. God is spirit, not a physical being. And then we talked about how God is infinite. God is not subject to space or time. He created those things. The word omnipresent is an inadequate word to describe God. You know, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, but he's more than all present. He created presence. And he's everywhere, but he's much more than that. It's an inadequate word with reference to God. He's not subject to place. He's infinite. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. He possesses all power. God is not like us in this. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah was actually whining a little again when he wrote this, but there's good theology in this verse. He's right. He just can't understand the temporal circumstances. But he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And God actually agreed with him on that. Jeremiah couldn't understand why God hadn't fixed it yet, but he did understand that God is all-powerful, that there is no limit on him. Now, we need to revisit, to refresh our minds on some things that God can't do. When you talk about how God is infinite, and then in the middle of that, you want to talk about what God can't do, you realize you're dealing with a God you can't fully comprehend. But this is important stuff. What can't God do? What is it that an infinite God can't do? Well, we could sum up the things that the true God can't do under a statement like this. God cannot be inconsistent with himself. He can't do evil because he's holy. He can't forsake his own righteousness. He can't give away his power. He can't do things that would make him not be him. And this is why he can't overlook sin, because doing that would be a violation of his righteousness. There is no weakness in God. And being wishy-washy and changing some of these things would be wrong. He can't do anything that would constitute weakness or compromise with righteousness. He can't do those things. So he's infinite, and he is all-powerful, and yet he can't do evil. He can't violate his own nature. So God is spirit, God is infinite, and God is unchanging. Does anybody remember the other word for unchanging? Yeah. So if you're perfect, you can't get better because you're already perfect. And if you're perfect, you can't get worse because that wouldn't be perfect. So that's exactly right. Perfection cannot change. Absolute perfection cannot change because it can't get better and it can't get worse. Now, this is a different concept of God from what most religions have. The Mormons are trying to become God, and part of their theology that helps them believe that illusion is that they think that God is just ahead of us in the process and that he's always evolving. So they're saying God's not perfect. He's just like us. Many other people in many religions will talk about God, and you'll hear in their words the idea that God isn't perfect, that he's just trying. Some of them are very forthright about that. You know, God doesn't know the future. He's just doing the best he can. And it's all wrong. God can't change because he's perfect. Now, this is good news for us. If we obey God and if we love God. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." That means he's not going to undo his promises to those who love him. Malachi 3:6 is a vivid example of that. God is angry with his people, and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It would be time to burn, but God does not change, and he keeps his promises. God's unchanging nature does not mean that he is static or that he's inactive in our world. He's working all the time. He's working in our lives. But what God does is always consistent with his eternal nature and with his eternal decree. And God himself is always the same. Even though he's active and he's working and he's doing things in your life, and you cry out to him in prayer and he answers your prayer, all of it still fits with what he intended from eternity past. And all of it is completely consistent with him because he doesn't change. Now, this ought to give us great confidence as we realize that this means that God is completely trustworthy. Or if someone is an enemy of God, it ought to be absolutely terrifying because God is completely trustworthy. He is not going to change his word. If he's promised you good because you love him, good is what you're going to get. Romans 8:28 says that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. If you love him, no matter how bad it seems, it's going to be good. But if you're his enemy, then he's promised wrath, and wrath is what is coming. And so it's either the most stabilizing reality in our existence, or it's the most frightening. God does not change. It ought to drive people to seek him while there's time. God is spirit, God is infinite, God is unchanging, and God is good. Goodness is different from greatness. It's different from power. What do you get if you have greatness without goodness? What do you get if you have power without goodness?
Tyranny,
yes. Yeah, we see some of that in our world, don't we? Someone becomes powerful that doesn't have internal goodness, then it's really ugly for everybody else as they exalt themselves. But God is good. He's great. He's powerful. He's mighty, but he's good. And without that goodness, God would be terrifying. He is without flaw. He is always righteous. He is eternally faithful. And we noted in our study how different this concept is from other gods of other religions. The God of Islam, for example, can do evil. And Islamists are very upfront in telling you that Allah can do evil. He can do anything. They're not willing to limit him to only good. And that may explain a lot of what his followers are doing. You know, if you've got an evil God, then what's wrong with you being evil? And that's why they believe that they can lie to advance Islam. They can murder to advance Islam. You know, the advance Islam is the trump card that overrides all moral standards. They can do anything as long as they're saying it advances Islam. The God of deism is indifferent. You know, he made us and went away. The gods of the Greek pantheon were capricious and foolish. What you see is that when people make up a god, they make this god up in their own image. And you especially see that with the Greeks, man. That's like a soap opera. Their gods were pathetic. But the God of the Bible, the true God, is good. He's not like that. He's not made up by people, and that's why it's so different. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." So God is good, and his goodness reaches to us. He does good, and all goodness comes from God. He's holy and just. He's gracious in giving salvation to the undeserving. He is faithful and kind. God's even good to the wicked. He causes his sun to rise and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Now, we talked in our study about how God's goodness is attacked. And you see this all the time. People maligning God. Every time something bad happens, the first thing people question is God's goodness. They don't say, "Wow, why did we deserve this? What have we done?" They don't say, "This is not as bad as what we deserve." Well, they always say, "I don't see how a good God could let this happen." to us who are so innocent and good. They malign God's goodness. And so part of our witnessing is to challenge that maligning of God's character and to assert that God is good. Stop accusing him of evil. Look at yourself. God is good. So God is spirit, he is infinite, he is unchanging, he is good, and then God is immanent and transcendent. All right, now here's the real test. What is immanence? What does that mean? This is just a vocabulary test. Come on. It's present. Yes, immanent. The immanence of God means that he is present in his creation. He is with us. He is in us. He is among us. Okay, now it's going to really get hard. What does transcendence mean?
He is above us or greater than us.
Yes, he's separate from his creation. Something more than us. God is beyond us. He is a being of another kind and greater than his creation. He's separate from us. Now, this verse gives us a great picture of immanence. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the very breath that you have right now has come from God, and he breathed life into Adam and made Adam able to live. Adam was just a lump of clay until God breathed life into him. That's pretty imminent. That's with us. Here's a picture of just how separate God is from us. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's from 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is a God whom no one has seen or can see. Even in heaven, you're not going to see all there is to God. Now, both of these concepts are taught in Scripture, immanence and transcendence, and those verses are just examples of many that teach both of those concepts. God is with us, but God is not the same as us. Now, what happens if we get that confused, if we get that balance wrong? What do you get if you start to think God is with us, but he's not transcendent, he's not beyond us?
You start to fall into the mindset of sort of, it leads eventually to the becoming like God, that sort of desire to find God in you and to somehow surface that nature.
Yeah, that's right. If we forget that God is separate from us, we soon start to look for God in ourselves and maybe in each other, because God is in you. And if all you have is immanence, then you're looking for God in the stuff you do, which is where all the social action religion comes from. That's why some liberal groups are, it's all about what we do. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter how we are when we're not doing this. God becomes nothing more than your best actions, your best collaborative work, your best thoughts. And that's all there is to it. And so that explains a lot of liberalism. Religious liberalism. Those who forget that God is transcendent soon see themselves as God, or at least on the good days, the best thoughts. God's in me. If I can just think good thoughts, and if we can do some good things, then that's it. That's all there is. If we forget that God is among us, if we think of God as transcendent but not immanent, then you get deism. You know, God is just out there somewhere so far away, but you know, we can't really connect with him, and so we're on our own. We'll just have to do the best we can do, and so we'll be religious, and that'll help. And so there's a lot of that in religion too. You know, it really doesn't matter all that much. God's just, he's just an idea out there too far away to help us. And then the final, in this brief study of theology, anyway, the way I grouped them, the final category on God's character is that God is three in one. Now, the Trinity is a doctrine that appears to be contradictory, and if we want to be just completely up front, we would have to say we would not believe the doctrine of the Trinity except that the Bible teaches it. If we believe the Bible, then the Bible drives us to the doctrine of the Trinity. It only appears to be contradictory, self-contradictory. You know, it's beyond our conception because we're talking about a God who is beyond our conception. But since Scripture teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe it, and we have to believe it. So in making a case for the Trinity, we first acknowledge that God is one God. That's not the point of disagreement in this doctrine, but it does need to be affirmed. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the classic verse for this, although there are many others. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Christians are monotheists. There is one God. Scripture is abundantly clear. All other supposed gods are no gods at all. So God is one, but three are called God. In Scripture, there are references to three separate persons who are treated as God. The Father is referred to as God repeatedly. Again, that's not the point of conflict. That's not where the disagreement is, but there are numerous verses. The Son is asserted to be God in many places as well. And we noted those key passages like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Hebrews 1, 4, that assert the deity of Christ. Even though the Jehovah's Witnesses twist those as hard as they can, they still stand. But we also noted numerous other assertions in Scripture of the deity of Christ, so a little more subtle than those straightforward ones. But Jesus is the owner of the angels. They are his angels. That makes him God. He's the owner of the kingdom of heaven. It's his kingdom that makes him God. He's repeatedly shown as receiving worship. That only God can do that rightly, and he did it rightly. In Revelation, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That can only be God. But then the Spirit is also referred to as God in Scripture. We might think of Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, where Ananias lies to God, and in those verses he's rebuked for lying to God and for lying to the Spirit, because the things are the same. The Spirit is God. And then we noted the divine works of the Spirit. Spirit convicts of sin, seals our salvation, gives spiritual gifts. So Scripture teaches that God is one. Scripture calls three persons God, and then Scripture teaches that God is three in one. Two passages in particular come to mind on the three-in-one nature of God. Matthew 28:19, which most of you would know by heart, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice that name is singular, even though there are three things that are referenced by that. It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. And there's a lot of that in Scripture. You get the Hebrew word for God, which is plural. Hebrew has a dual, but this was plural. Elohim is plural. There's one God with a plural name. There's a lot of that kind of stuff that gives us an indication that God is unique and that it goes beyond the boundaries of language to try and describe his nature. There are many who assert that verses like these just indicate the different modes that God uses to show himself. The That view is called modalism because they think the Father is a mode, the Son is a mode, and the Spirit is a mode, but it's all the same. And they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So the other verse that comes to mind is Matthew 3, 16 and 17. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we have all three of the persons who are called God in Scripture acting at the same time. This passage blasts the arguments of the modalists, cuts them off at the feet. Three are called God, and God is three in one. So here's what we've got so far. General revelation is enough for everyone to be guilty. Everybody knows there's a God and that he ought to be worshipped and obeyed. But general revelation is not enough to bring sinners to salvation. We've got Scripture, which is inspired by God, and so everything else comes down from that. We can trust it. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. It's infallible. It's inerrant. We've got God's character. God is Spirit. He is infinite. He is unchanging. He is good. He is immanent and transcendent. He is three in one. Obviously, we could spend a year talking about God's character, but those are some of the main ideas that need to be understood. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll review the other half of what we've done so far, and then you get your midterm exam. So be studying. Let me stop with that, and next week, Jeremy Jackson will be teaching, so I'm looking forward to that. And then in 2 weeks, we'll finish this review, and then we'll talk about the doctrine of Christ when we get back into the main study. But I'll stop here and see if you've got comments or questions before we close.
I was hoping anthropopathism would be on today.
Oh, well, you know, it is. I just didn't write it down. It's on it now. What is an anthropopathism?
It sounds like where we attribute human thought patterns or emotions.
Spencer, you are home, man. You get an A for today, too. Yeah, pathos is emotion. And so when you have human emotions ascribed to God in Scripture, then most people would still call that anthropomorphism, but it's actually anthropopathism. So, yeah, fun $3 word. But yeah, you know, when God has these, you know, when he regrets creating somebody, when he regrets creating the world, that's an accommodation for our understanding. God knew before the foundation of the world exactly what he was going to do, and all of it was in his decree. And so, you know, there are numerous examples in Scripture of that. So that's good, Neil. What else? All right. We'll stop with that then. Let's bow in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you that we can study your truths in multiple ways. We thank you that we can ask questions and come to the Scripture and find answers. Help us to be skilled at giving answers and interacting on these fundamental questions of life with other Christians who might be struggling with something and with unbelievers who have wrong conceptions of your Scripture, wrong conceptions of what you are like. And Lord, help us to be ready to give an answer. Help us to be ready to defend the faith, ready to articulate the faith with anyone who's struggling. Lord, use the verses we've looked at today and the truths we've considered to make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.